Well, as I said earlier, having had three sermons in Titus, I was thinking what to do next, and it seems that the message of Philemon is very appropriate. Not only for this time of year, as I've already said, you know, to believers, it's Christmas every day. It's every day, just like with Easter. We don't keep the pagan festival of Easter, but every day we rejoice that Christ died for the sins of his people and rose from the dead. You know, it's the first day of the week especially that we rejoice in the resurrection. This is why we, if we can, meet on this day, because it's the day of the week on which our Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. So in a sense, it's Christmas in the sense of we rejoice in the incarnation, God becoming man, God being clothed in human flesh, the Son of God becoming that which he wasn't before when he became the Son of Man. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem those who are under the law. What for? That they might receive the adoption of sons. This is what it's all about. We rejoice in the fact he came into the world every day. We rejoice in the fact that he died for the sins of his people. We rejoice in the fact that he rose and ascended to heaven. We rejoice in the fact that he is king of the kingdom of God and that all things are going to be restored to him. So in that sense, there's nothing different whatsoever about this week. Nevertheless, we do enjoy midwinter festivities with family and friends. That's a good thing to do. I really do mean it. I really do think it's a good thing to do. Those that tell us that we're doing an unchristian thing by keeping Christmas because we're giving credibility to the pagan excesses that go on all around us, I'm sorry. We were told in Titus chapter 2 verse 10, adorn the doctrine of our God and Saviour in all things. Make it attractive. How do we make it attractive? By being dour and miserable. Put on a warm and friendly and generous spirited. When people at this time of year more than any other are tending to be generous spirited to one another and friendly to one another and exchange warm glances at one another, well, why not join in with it? What harm does it do? Adorn the doctrine of our God and Saviour in all things. We're to be zealous for good works. What are these good works we saw last week? They're acts of selflessness. The world is so selfish, even at this time of year. Sin is so selfish. Acts of selflessness. Acts that cost us in time and money and resources in order to help others. For what purpose? For absolutely no return to ourselves. Just for the service of God. The epistles encourage us, whatever you do, whether it's going to work, whether it's in your family, whether it's looking after somebody, whether it's doing that dreadful job, whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. Because the Lord is there with you, if you're his child. You see, correct doctrine, which we're so careful to maintain, should never be an excuse for neglecting good works. And just in the same way, the pursuit of good works should never be an excuse for being lax about correct doctrine. No, a balance is required. There's so little of Christian truth in religion at Christmas. So little of it. As we see, it's just idolatry. It's idolatry and falsehood. It's the paganism of ancient Rome brought and mingled with early Christianity, fundamentally what it comes down to. But if some are induced to do some others some good, it's surely preferable to being like, you know, the favourite story of this time of year is Dickens's Christmas Carol, and you remember Ebenezer Scrooge, the very epitome of that which is mean and selfish and unpleasant. Surely it's preferable to being like Ebenezer Scrooge. We like heartwarming stories, don't we? Especially at this time of year, people love heartwarming stories. Well, here in Philemon is one such. And I thought it was a good time of year to give it some thought. I've got 3 points. Grace revealed. That's why we've been singing about grace. Grace revealed. Secondly, human interrelationships respected. And thirdly, human ranks levelled. I've called this message Bondservant Brethren because it's about Paul, the apostle. It's about Onesimus, the slave. And it's about Philemon, who had been Onesimus' master, but they're bondservant brethren, all three of them. First of all, grace revealed. Paul went around the Mediterranean world in the first century preaching the gospel. You know he did. He went all around what is now modern day Turkey. And in the middle of modern day Turkey was a place called Colossae, something like that. Anyway, we've got the epistle to the Colossians from Paul to there. And he went round many other places, Ephesus and Philippi in northern Greece and Macedonia, or Corinth in southern Greece, all around the Mediterranean world preaching the gospel. And he spent some time in Colossae, as he did in most places. And there in Colossae was the household of a man who, it would seem, had certain means. He had a household. So he had a place where a group of people could meet. Because here it talks about, in verse 2, the church, speaking to Philemon, the church in your house. He had a house that was big enough to accommodate a church. Whether it was bigger than this, I'm almost certain it would be bigger than this church that meets in this house here. But you see, we're doing a very scriptural thing this morning, meeting in somebody's house. This is how it was in the first century. They met in Philemon's house. And in that early church in Colossae, in the middle of what is, well, southern Turkey these days, obviously there was a culture of slavery all around. And it seems that Onesimus was Philemon's slave. He was it. Now, we always get a very, very bad view of that, don't we? You know, you sort of think, how on earth can that be? And in a sense, you're dead right. It's wrong. What did Jesus say was the essence of working out the gospel? It was this. What's the essence of keeping the law? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Which of you, even Philemon, which of you would want to be another man's slave? Therefore, don't have slaves. But, you know, we must make allowances for the culture that we live in versus the culture they lived in. There are things about our society today that would utterly horrify people from the past. I'm sure if you could bring back people from the 1800s and you could put them in aspects of our society today, they would be absolutely horrified by the attitudes and the selfishness and the wickedness that you see. Oh, you say, well, Victorian times were very wicked. Well, yes, they were. There's always been sin. There's always been sin. But they would be horrified at the state of society today. So let's not be judgmental in this. This is a fact. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon in his household. He was probably an incredibly well-treated slave. He was given his food and his accommodation. He was probably trusted and given responsibilities. He had a decent role in life in that society as it happened. And Paul spent time there, preaching, there in that church that was in Philemon's house. And it seems that Onesimus, and no doubt others, were completely unmoved by the preaching that they heard. Completely unmoved by it. But Philemon gave the benefit of the doubt, and it seems that he gave responsibility to Onesimus, and he trusted him with that responsibility. And that Onesimus betrayed that trust. He stole something from Philemon. We don't know exactly what. But he stole something and he ran away. He escaped. It must have grieved Philemon greatly that having trusted this young slave, he should so badly treat him by stealing his goods and running away. God is not the author of his sin. But providentially, God used his sin and his escaping for his eternal purposes of grace. And you know, this is such a wonderful thing to behold. I'm sure in every one of the lives of believers listening to me now, you can say, well, yes, but for the grace of God, where would I be? Look how God ordered events to put me in that place at that time. Look how God directed my paths. I didn't know it, but he caused me to cross the path of a preacher, bearing the truth of heaven to my soul at that time. Onesimus had found his freedom, illegally, as it happened, but as he went on, you know, they say, you might get what you wish for, you know, you might not want what you wish. You think that everything will be solved if, you know, how many people have wished for a lottery win, and then there are some that have won it, and after years and years of profligacy have ended up with absolutely nothing in poverty. Freedom, yes, but increasing poverty and increasing hunger and increasing difficulty. And just as in the days in which we live, young people in our society, in this country, they fall out with home, they get into all sorts of bad relationships, they get into crime. And where do they often end up? They end up in London. And they end up in the back streets of London, sleeping rough and in all sorts of difficulties and problems. Well, in the same way, it seems that Onesimus gravitated down to the lower levels of society in Rome. It's criminal lowlife. And that's where he was, people coming and going. And like the prodigal son in the parable that Jesus told, he no doubt came to an end of himself. You know, he thought, I've got my freedom now, and I've got this that I've stolen from Philemon, and I'll go and I'll be rich, and I'll be one who'll have my own slaves somewhere. But no, it didn't work out like that. It was like the prodigal son. He came to an end of himself. And you know, this is all God's doing, because God providentially uses hardship. You know, don't always think that the blessing of God is an abundance of material possessions. Somewhere else in the epistles, Paul talks about those who think that the blessing from God consists in the things that they possess. It doesn't. More often than not, those things are a curse. Those possessions are a curse. We grasp onto them with selfish greed, grasping onto them. They're a curse to us so often. Oh, what does it say? Godliness with contentment is great gain. With contentment. Content with what you have. Content with your situation. God providentially uses hardship to stop us relying on worldly support. And maybe when Onesimus was at the end of himself, in the slums of Rome, in the back streets of Rome, with the criminal lowlife of Rome, there were people coming and going. And maybe he heard from somebody, I don't know, another man or a woman, maybe he heard them say, do you know, there's a man preaching in this house, and he's getting a lot of people come and listen to him. And I went last week, and I tell you, he said things that I must hear again. And Onesimus has said, well, who was he? Oh, a man called Paul. Paul. He calls himself an apostle. A man called... I know him. He used to preach in my master's house in Colossae. I know him. Can I come along with you? What have I got to lose? I'm at the end of myself. You see, we read in Acts, the very last two verses of the Acts of the Apostle, Acts of the Apostles, tells us that Paul dwelt 2 whole years. Do you know why he was there in Rome? He'd appealed to Caesar. As he was being sought by the Jews to have him killed, down many years, he went to the council in Jerusalem and he appealed to Caesar under the rulership of Festus and Agrippa and those different ones there. And they said, well, this man's innocent, but if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we would have let him go free. But he has. He's appealed to Caesar. So they sent him to Rome. And it was in Rome that Paul died. Paul died in Rome as a martyr. But for 2 years, at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, he dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. So they let him gather a meeting, I guess, like this, but I imagine a lot bigger. And what did he do? He preached the kingdom of God and taught those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. He had the freedom for 2 years to preach the kingdom of God. What is it to preach the kingdom of God? I've told you before recently that in this world there are really, ultimately, spiritually, only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of Antichrist. The vast majority of what we see, like in Revelation 13, is the kingdom of Antichrist. What it's doing, what it's rising up to do, the things that it's enacting, the things that it's doing, the things that it's promoting, they're all around us. Our entire society, including the vast majority of its religion, is entirely the kingdom of Antichrist, the kingdom of Satan. What is the mark of the kingdom of Satan? It's this, that everything will be all right and we don't need to bother about the justice of God. We don't need to bother about the righteousness of God. And against that, right from the beginning in Eden, is set the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in this world. As the white horse of the apocalypse rides forth, the gospel goes into the world and touches people. And we have been touched here. And those listening to us out there, so many have been touched by this gospel of God's grace in Christ. And that kingdom is the kingdom of which Christ is the king. You know, they put on his cross, Jesus, the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth. And the Jews said, take that down. And Pilate said, what I've written, I have written. It's staying there. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the King of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is that kingdom where the righteousness of God is not violated. The righteousness of God is completely established. The righteousness of God is accomplished in the doing and dying of Jesus Christ, who became man to save his people from their sins. All of this book, the Word of God, those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, he's everywhere in it. And this is what Paul taught. His text this week would be in the book of Numbers. His text the next week would be, you know, he used the Word of God and he preached the kingdom of God and the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. Where did he get his confidence from? You know, it said of the Lord Jesus Christ, he spake not as the scribes and Pharisees, but as one having authority, because he got his truth from heaven. And the truth of God stands. And the truth of God, men will say they disbelieve it. Men will fight and rail against it. But the truth of God stands. No man forbidding him. Why? You know, we read in the book of Revelation, the letters to the churches. He says, I forget, is it Philadelphia? He says, behold, I have opened a door before you and no man can shut it. And in another place, he says, I've closed a door and no man can open it. When he does these things, his purposes are accomplished. He had opened a door here in Rome. Where was Paul? He was under house arrest in Rome. He was going to stand before Caesar. He was going to be put to death for his faith. We know that. But here, a door was opened. And no man could close it because God had opened that door. No man forbidding him. Not even Caesar could forbid him until this 2 years was up when he preached to so many people. And Onesimus came in with whoever took him along to it. And yes, that's him. That's the Paul I remember from Philemon's household. Yes, I remember him. And Onesimus heard him preach. And it was just like, you know, we read in Acts 16 about Lydia in Philippi, wasn't it? Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. That's in northern Turkey. So she'd gone across to Greece. A seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. She was a pious woman and she sought to worship God. She sought to do the right thing. And Paul preached and those that were with him by the riverbank. And she heard us, it says, whose heart the Lord opened. You see, you can sit here or wherever you are listening and your ears can be deaf to the words that you're hearing. But if God the Holy Spirit comes and opens your heart, just as he did Lydia's, she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. Onesimus had heard it all before. Didn't make a scrap of difference. He'd fled from his master's house. He knew his master was a good man, but he fled from his house. But now, it's just like Lydia. The Lord opened the heart of Onesimus. You see, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. You must have a gift from God, which is known as spiritual discernment, the gift of eternal life, the new birth. Unless a man be born again, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Never mind talk about it or discuss it. You cannot see it. But God's Holy Spirit comes. And for all of the elect of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, all that Christ redeemed at the cross of Calvary, for he redeemed them and only them and accomplished salvation for that great multitude and them alone. But in the individual experience of everyone, at the right time, God the Holy Spirit comes and gives life and causes an awakening and opens the blind spiritual eyes and switches on the light of spiritual truth and shows that light in the face of Jesus Christ. He quickens. You see, how are you going to become a Christian? Is it down to you? you know what John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 say. As many as received him, this is the Son of God, this is John writing at the very start of his gospel, but talking about the effects of the gospel, of the ministry of Christ. As many as received Christ, to those people gave he power to become the sons of God. What's that saying? Is that saying that because they decided to receive him, then as a result, God gave them power to become the sons of God? Not at all. It can't possibly mean that. How do I know? Because the rest of the scripture argues against it. It is this, that the Holy Spirit gave the power to become the sons of God, and therefore they received him. He made his people, as Psalm 110 verse 3 says, he made them willing in the day of his power. He made them willing to believe the true gospel. They weren't willing. They were like all other natural men. But he made them willing in the day of his power. He gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, because that's the only way you know, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. I thank God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's how Paul knew that the Thessalonians were the elect of God, because they believed the true gospel. They'd not believed some false gospel. You know, John tells us we're to try the spirits, we're to try the preachers, we're to try the teachers, whether they be of God. They must confess that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed of God, doing everything that the Old Testament said he would do in saving his people from their sins, that he came in the flesh and accomplished it all. That's a true preacher of the gospel. You say, well, don't lots of people say that Jesus Christ was born as a baby? They're all doing it this time of year, aren't they? Every single one of them, all the false religions are doing it. They don't say that this Christ of God is accomplishing exactly what the Old Testament said. What did the Old Testament say about him in Isaiah 53? In Isaiah 53, it says, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Did they preach that? No, they most certainly do not. No, they do not. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. This is the Jesus Christ that was made flesh. This is the one that we preach. And they were born, it says, not of blood. It's not something that runs in genetics. You know, you're not a Christian because of genetics. You know, that's why we don't have infant baptism. You know, we sort of say, oh, well, we're very close to the Presbyterians. No, we're not. We're a million miles apart. We really are. No, no. Baptism is adult baptism, and it's immersion in water because of what it symbolizes. We don't baptize infants. No, we don't. No. We nurture our children. We teach our children. We try to raise them in the admonition of the Lord, in the truth of God. We teach them the things of God. We teach them the principles of God. But it is of God, the Holy Spirit, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. You know, God's, as Billy Graham used to say, you know, God has now done everything he possibly can. Now it's up to you to exercise your will and condescend to accept him and let him into your heart, because he can't come in unless you do. Complete lie. Not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of who? Who decides then? Who decides? What does the word of God say? But of God. Of the will of God. Of the will of God. He gave them power to become the sons of God, by God's grace alone. And Onesimus, when he heard Paul preach, Onesimus, fleeing headlong to hell, he's got crimes which in those days he would have been guilty of death. He would have been, it was a capital offence that he had committed. And he would have been guilty of going to the court and then being executed for his crimes of stealing and running away. But here, under the sound of the word of God preached by the Apostle Paul, this is what arrested him. This is what stopped him dead in his tracks. This is what convicted him of the sinner that he was. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. He was shown his sin. He was shown, like that Philippian jailer, what it is to stand before a holy God in your sins and know that you have nothing to answer, and know that you deserve condemnation, and to cry out, what must I do to be saved? And the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and anybody else in your household who believes. And in believing, to know what it is to find pardon, as with Pilgrim, in Pilgrim's Progress. when he's got that burden on his back and he's trying to find release from that burden, and he comes to the cross and there he sees Christ bear that entire burden in his place. And because Christ has borne it, he bears it no longer. And the burden is taken away. And he knows pardon and the forgiveness of sins and the fact that he's saved from just condemnation. Here is a criminal guilty of capital crime, destined for certain hell, running away from the same gospel he consistently heard in Philemon's house and rejected there. And here the Holy Spirit arrests him and transforms him. I love it, seeing the change that is made. You love that account, don't you, of the madman in the caves, in the, amongst the tombs, in the land of the Gadarenes, and in the ministry of Jesus, they went there across the Sea of Galilee, and they went to that side, and there they found this man, and nobody could tame him. Nobody could constrain him. They bound him with chains, and he broke the chains as if they were little bits of thread. He was so strong and violent in his demon possession. And Christ took the demons out of him. And when we read that he's there at the feet of Jesus. And how is he? He's clothed. No longer naked and screaming and railing and cutting himself and violent. He's clothed. And he's in his right mind. Is this not what the gospel does? Clothed and in his right mind. In verse 10, this man, Onesimus, this young man, this young criminal slave has believed the gospel. And look in verse 10. I beseech thee, says Paul, to his beloved friend Philemon. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus. And what Onesimus thought. For my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. While I'm here in prison, under house arrest, he's become my son in the faith because he heard me preach and he believed the gospel that I preached. Unprofitable to you, Philemon, but so profitable to me. He's such a help to me. He's such a support to me. He runs errands for me out in Rome and gets me the things that I need so that I can continue to minister in this way. And he's trustworthy. Now he was deceitful and dishonest, but now he's trustworthy. How? Because he knows God. He knows God. Do you know, somebody once said, I must look up, I must Google who said this, but somebody once said, if God didn't exist, mankind would have to invent him for the good of society. Do we not see that all around us today? That in this society where there is no God, where there is no God before their eyes, there is no fear of God, and every man does that which... You read the book of Judges, and it's at times it's a terrible book to read because of the evil and corruption of the human heart left to itself. They all did, as it says, that which was right in their own eyes. What's right? What I feel like doing. Does it matter what it does to anybody else? Not in the slightest. But when we know the true God, we know as Hagar, when she left Abraham in Genesis 16, she said, "Thou God seest me." Is that not how the one who knows the true God lives their life? Thou, God, seest me. Others might not see me at this moment. That person, that boss, that employer, that partner, that husband or wife, they might not see me at the moment, but the true believer knows this. Thou, God, seest me. We can hide things from others, but not from God. And having seen by faith my debt to God, and his forgiveness of me in the Lord Jesus Christ, how can I be ungracious to others? Having experienced such grace and such immense forgiveness, how can I be unforgiving to others and mean-spirited to others? Jesus told a parable, didn't he, in Matthew 18, of the king's servant that owed him a colossal debt. 10,000 talents, whatever that was, a huge, huge amount, that the man had not the slightest hope ever of being able to repay. And the king was going to enact the justice of the situation. This servant owed him all that money, and he pleaded with him. And the king had compassion on him, and the king had mercy on him. And the king forgave him the whole debt, and cancelled the debt and said, "You don't owe me it any longer. It's written off. I don't need this debt anymore." And that servant went out and found a poor servant one stage lower than him who owed him a measly 100 pence, a tiny, tiny little amount by comparison, and wouldn't let him go, and insisted that he paid every last penny, and had no mercy whatsoever. And how harshly then the king treated that servant who acted so unjustly, knowing what he'd been forgiven, having been so unforgiving. That's not the way of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To Paul, Philemon's wayward servant was now a beloved brother in Christ, just as was Philemon. But, now, here's an important point. Past wrongs have got to be put right. Human interrelationships are still respected. The gospel, you know, let's say, for example, that there's a Christian teacher at school, and a young person becomes a Christian. And they think, therefore, that things have changed now. We're brothers in Christ. I don't need to do what this teacher tells me because we're brothers in Christ. No, not at all. Those relationships are retained. Employers and employees, exactly the same applies in those situations. Human interrelationships are respected. Surely Paul had discussed with Onesimus the wrong that he'd done to Philemon, and that it had to be put right. How are we going to do it? He was valuable to Paul, but Paul knew there was something that had to be put right. In Christ, they were now brethren, but in society, it was still that Philemon was the master, the rightful master of Onesimus. Debts were still owed, so they agree. Onesimus must return to Philemon and seek to put things right. Hence the epistle. Don't go on your own. I'll write an epistle. And you know, Paul, I'm absolutely convinced Paul had a serious eye condition. He tells the Galatians what went wrong. There was a stage when you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. I'm sure it was something to do with his sight. And so, generally speaking, all of the epistles, you read at the end of it, that it was written by another person, because Paul dictated. And when he did write, it was very, very big handwriting that he wrote. See what large letters he puts in one. It might even be here. Is it in here? I don't know. Anyway, we'll find it in a moment. He wrote this letter himself to prove to Philemon, this is Paul himself that's writing. Philemon looked and, oh, I recognise Paul's handwriting. And he sent Onesimus with this letter back to Philemon to put things right. Look at verses 12 to 14. Look what he says about Onesimus. I've sent him again. Thou, therefore, Philemon, you receive him, Onesimus. That is, mine own. Receive him as if he was me, whom I would have retained with me. Oh, I love this boy. I love this young man. He's so useful to me. It would be good for him to stay with me in place of you. I know you would want to be with me to help me, but I would have liked to retain him here to be in place of you, that he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel while I'm here, because I need him. But I don't know 100% that that's what you think. Without your mind, I would do nothing. I couldn't do that. I have to do that which is right. That thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. I don't want him out of defrauding you from having him. But if you want to give him to me, give him back to me, then fine. For perhaps, therefore, he departed for a season, that you should now have him forever. You had him for a while when he was a slave who was unbelieving and rebellious and ran away from you. But now receive him as a brother. Not as a servant, verse 16, but above a servant. A brother, beloved, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Receive him just as if it was me that was coming back to you. Do you see how warm this epistle is? What a warm-hearted story it is. It's a true account, a warm-hearted story of the difference that the grace of the gospel makes. In that society, it seems that Onesimus was Philemon's legal property. Of course, as I've said, Christianity doesn't condone slavery. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Bring it into 2018. employers and employees, Christians. One is still the boss as far as work is concerned, the other is still the employee. The one gives the orders, the other is duty-bound to carry them out. Even though in Christ, as Galatians 3:28 tells us, there is neither Jew nor Greek. In Christ, those who are in Christ are exactly on the same level. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. In marriage, there are clear roles. Husband as the head, wife as submissive. In love, of course. Salvation transforms every aspect of life. But for the one saved, human interrelationships are not violated by that principle. So Onesimus must return to Philemon, respecting the relationships that existed. Paul stands as a respected advocate for Onesimus in pleading with Philemon. As one who was shown the mercy of God, Philemon, surely you ought to show mercy to Onesimus. Receive him as a brother. Receive him in the Lord. This is surely your reasonable service. Treat him as if I were coming to you. And whatever he owes, verses 18 and 19, if he's wronged you, whatever he owes, put it to my account. I will repay it. He's not able to. He hasn't got the resources. Clearly, Paul had been given gifts and he had the means to run a household in a rented house in Rome. He had the means. And he said, put it to my account and I will pay. Is that not like Christ for his people? What did he say? Christ said on behalf of his people, put it to my account. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He's the one who took the wounded person and took him to the inn and gave the price that was necessary to keep him and to feed him and to bathe his wounds and to look after him. And he said, put it to my account. Exactly the same as this. Paul says that because it's so Christ-like. When we stood as debtors, unable to pay before the law of God, the Lord Jesus Christ came and stood as surety in our place, as substitute, and said, put it to my account. And he went to the cross and he paid the price due, standing surety to cover that inability to do it yourself. Why ought Philemon gladly to comply with Paul's request? Finally and quickly, human ranks are levelled by the gospel. In society, in the economy of the day, Philemon ranked higher than Onesimus. But who is Philemon? Who is Philemon? He's just exactly like William Huntingdon. You know, Huntingdon was that well-known, the coal heaver, he was called, and such a faithful preacher of the true gospel. And, you know, men like to put letters after their name. You know, you put your title, and it, professionally, I used to write a whole string of letters after my name, from degrees and things like that. They tend to not seem quite so valuable the older you get. But the letters that William Huntingdon put after his name was SS. Do you know what that means? Sinner saved. What are you, William Huntingdon? Like Happy Jack, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all but Jesus Christ. He's my all in all. You see, Philemon, you're leveled down to the same level as Onesimus in the gospel. Philemon knows he has been forgiven his immense sin debt to God's law and justice. In a sense, Paul's pointed out to him, he's debtor to Paul because Paul was the one that brought the truth to him. Will he now insist on Onesimus paying the relatively trivial worldly debt he owes Philemon? Paul's confidence in Philemon is great. He knows that as a true believer, he will not press this beyond what is necessary. What can we surmise about this? Surely that Onesimus returned in nervous apprehension and handed over Paul's letter in his own handwriting, so he knew it was Paul's, and he waited anxiously while Philemon read it. And like the prodigal, you know, when the prodigal came back to his father, I will go back to my father and plead with him, make me one of your servants. I'm not fit to be your son. And the father saw him coming a long way off and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the prodigal, fearing the worst, was overwhelmed with gospel love and grace, the fruit of the Spirit of God. He was received gladly. He was accepted. He was restored. Onesimus as a willing, faithful servant in Philemon's household. Philemon as a Christian brother in Christ. You see how we're brought down to the same level in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel of grace. Mutually supportive, knowing whose we are and whom we serve, as unto the Lord. And therefore, instead of it being boss and servant, though no doubt Onesimus was the best servant you ever could have had after this, because he knew whose he was and whom he truly served, it's like it says in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Here we have two, the one who had offended the other, and the other had offended him in a way. You know, Philemon never should have had Onesimus as a slave. That's clearly true. But here they are, brethren, restored because of gospel grace. Is that not so clearly a picture of how the true gospel totally transforms into relationships? It levels human relationships. It always respects that which is right and proper in God's judgment, in employment, in marriage, in families, in society, in law enforcement, etc. But it levels everybody down to the same level of sinner saved by grace. The kingdom of Antichrist strives to socially engineer relationships without the satisfaction of divine justice. The kingdom of God has accomplished perfect harmony by the very fact of Christ having satisfied every demand of justice for his people. Do you know, we see these lovely heartwarming stories in the media, don't we? I don't know how many films of the Christmas Carol have been made down the years. It must be dozens and dozens of them. But do you know, the media couldn't tell this tale faithfully because they have no knowledge of the vital ingredient. And what's the vital ingredient? Gospel truth and divinely given faith. Amen.